for us to be considering. As I am not LDS myself anymore, I guess I'm a cultural Mormon, though, because I grew up LDS and I live in Utah. I am co-president of the Utah Gay and Lesbian Youth Group, and I can see a real need for people like Jan Cameron, especially in Utah, where there are so many LDS gay and lesbian teenagers and people growing up and struggling to stay LDS and also be happy with who they are. So I'm real happy to be here. My name is Melissa Silito, and Jan Cameron, our speaker, is a 16-year convert, to the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. She is a divorced mother of two sons and resides in San Ramon, California. She is currently employed as the administrative assistant to the senior vice president and vice president of Commonwealth Premium Finance, a division of the Pacific Bank in San Francisco. She graduated from Jefferson Community College and has received a bachelor's degree in management from St. Mary's College in Moraga, California. Jan's greatest challenge was finding out in 1982 that one of her two sons was gay. Since that time, she has done extensive reading and research on this topic and went on to found a group called Homosexual Education for Latter-day Parents, also called HELP. It was the first group of this kind to be recognized officially by the church. Is that right? Yes, it is. Although it was only in existence for a few months, she still counsels parents of gay and lesbian LDS people. Okay. Our respondent is Armin Moss. He graduated with a PhD from Berkeley, and he has been a professor of sociology at Washington State University since 1969. He is also a member of the Dialogue Board of Editors and has been for the past 10 years, and he is editor of the Journal for the Scientific Study of Religion. And Sunstone asked me to say publicly how long the speakers were going to be speaking. I guess that's so that they will stick to it. I don't know. I'm not sure. So Jan has told me that she's clocked hers at about 35 minutes. Okay. And Armin will probably be speaking for about 15 minutes or a little less.
On Labor Day 1982, I began my first class in Homosexuality 101. That's when I learned my youngest son was gay. Had I heard of gays before? Of course. It all started in the third grade in the late 1940s when people did not wear green to school on Thursdays because if you did, you were queer. The next encounter was at 19 when I purchased a new Hammond organ from a gay salesman in a Syracuse, New York music store, and following that, at age 32, while studying a college sociology class, I learned about tea room trades, where homosexual men met other men in bathrooms along highways to engage in quick sex. 6 years later, after joining the Mormon Church, I met two men who were members of the church who were gay. One was a co-worker and inactive in the church. The other was the ward clerk. That was the full extent of my knowledge of the gay world, and I thought it more than adequate for my needs. It was no big deal there were gay people in the world. I certainly felt I was not homophobic in any way. Homophobia is a term best described by Muriel McGrath, the mother of a gay son and a therapist who recently did a research paper on Mormon homophobia. When she went to a gay bookstore, she stated, "I discovered I hadn't been breathing all the time I was in the store." It was, for me, the weird feeling I got in the pit of my stomach while eating at a gay restaurant because I was unsure whether to look at the gorgeous head waiter in black leather or at the table next to me where a same-sex couple was holding hands. I did not know at the time that 10% of the world's population was gay. I also did not know that one out of every four families has a gay person in the family. And I sure did not know I was to be one of those four families. I did think that gay people recruited people to be gay, and I thought they were child molesters. I didn't know that statistics had proven out that 96% of child molestation is done by heterosexuals, and 45% of these molestations are from fathers in the home on their own children. I didn't understand that pedophiles are people that are mentally ill and can be either homosexual or heterosexual. I also thought that a lot of gay people wore makeup and dressed as women, not realizing that cross-dressers occur in both heterosexuals and homosexuals. And then I discovered my own son was gay. It was the deepest shock I have ever experienced, including divorce and being a special interest member. Homosexual. I see some of you have been there too. Homosexuality belonged in someone else's family, not mine. My family ancestors were of upstanding, God-fearing, hard-working, clean-cut founders of this country who had come over from England and Wales just after the Mayflower, had followed Roger Williams as Puritans, founded Boston, fought the Battle of Fort Ticonderoga in the Revolutionary War, and even signed the Declaration of Independence. They were solid pillars in their communities. This couldn't be happening to my family. There had to be some mistake. This church had been there for me in every instance. This would have an instant fix, or at the very least, all the answers to this problem. I would immediately go to my bishop to find out what I could do to get this son unfixed. Surely gays chose to be gay and would choose to be heterosexual. I was terribly upset because I would never have any grandchildren from this son, and he would never go on a mission. And what was even worse, I had thought I only lacked a priesthood holder to have my family sealed to me for time and eternity. And my young son was just as adamant that he was gay as I was he could change. While participating in South Pacific at Brigham Young University in the summer between his sophomore and junior high school years, he had met gay Mormon students. He told me that these gay BYU students were returned missionaries who had gone to Salt Lake and talked to the prophet about their sexuality, and these students still were gay. He would always be gay, he said, and I was just to accept him as he was. So I was forced out of the closet, kicking and screaming and utterly devastated. This was to be the test that shook the very foundations of my testimony in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. An FBI agent by day, my former bishop is a compassionate, fair man who sees everything in the gospel as black or white. There were no gray areas in his thought. He admitted to me that he knew nothing about homosexuality, had been reading all day to be able to counsel and help me. He read from his bishop's manual on what the church's position was on homosexuality. He encouraged me to read Spencer W. Kimball's book, Miracle of Forgiveness, Chapter 6, pertaining to homosexuality and immorality. He wanted to see my son. He was sure the church could help people who were gay. But the weeks went by. I was getting mentally worse, and my son and I were distancing our relationship. I was now turning from the shock and disbelief stage to the anger stage in my grief process. My son insisted that what he had learned at Brigham Young University and from others in the Orem, Provo, Springville, Spanish Fork area was true. I determined he was stubborn and unyielding with his decisions not to see the bishop or go to an LDS social services therapist. After being at each other's throats for 6 weeks, my young son left home. The bishop excommunicated him a few months later, and I was on my own, soul-searching the whole terrible ordeal. My bishop placed me with LDS Social Services in Fremont, California, luckily with an excellent therapist. Our first visit was not a success because my therapist did not know a great deal more than the bishop about working with homosexuality either, except for what was written in the LDS Social Services module. My bishop had given me copies of the church's booklet on homosexuality. I now receive copies of the LDS Social Services module to read. I was also given to the one by Boyd K. Packer. In the church's manual, it states under the causes of homosexual behavior, quote, "Most professional research supports the view that homosexual behavior is learned and is influenced by unhealthy emotional development in early childhood," end of quote. "A disturbed family background," this is still a quote, "a dominant overbearing mother and an absent father, poor relationships with peers, and, quote, unhealthy sexual attitudes," quote, "helps people to be gay," end of quote. The Social Services Manual, page 5, states examples from Money, Evans, and Green regarding biological theories that, quote, "the findings are far from conclusive. difficult to evaluate, and controversial to their meaning. Further research is necessary, but it is highly unlikely that the identification of a genetic determinant for homosexuality will be accomplished in the future. It seems possible that some genetic, chromosomal, or hormonal factors may function to some degree in the onset of homosexual behavior, but no substantial evidence to this effect has been established. This was quoted by Costa in 1975, page 13. A possible reason for this uncertainty is that accurate tools for biological research are still in developmental stages, end of quote, in the module. Quote, its cure is as permanent as the individual makes it, end of quote, said Spencer W. Kimball in The Miracle of Forgiveness. There were recommendations on how to treat homosexual clients by categorizing how serious their homosexuality had become and matching the therapy accordingly. This was followed by testimonies of former gay men, and the booklet ended with a bibliography. What the church stated was most sobering for a parent. The guilt that parents of a homosexual feel is indescribable anyway. This just heaped even more guilt on me until the pressure was unbearable. I felt then, and for some years afterwards, I was responsible for my son being gay. As the church had nothing further to aid me in helping my son, and my son seemed to feel he had no need of therapy, I turned to reading. Surely someone knew something about homosexuality. A bibliography of what I read is listed at the end of the paper, and it's located at the back of the room. The first book I encountered was Parents of a Homosexual by Switzer and Switzer. These parents of a gay son talked about the very stages of grief I was experiencing. I still recommend this book today. I learned from reading that there were very prominent names in society that were homosexual. Leonardo da Vinci, Tchaikovsky, Oscar Wilde, Michelangelo, Emily Dickinson, John Milton, Willa Cather, Voltaire, Evelyn Waugh, Augustus Caesar, T.S. Eliot, Henry David Thoreau, Stephen Foster, Errol Flynn, Walt Whitman, Ralph Waldo Emerson, Alice B. Toklas, Susan B. Anthony, Gertrude Stein, and Molière. Another book, The Pink Triangle, told how Hitler had tried to eradicate gays at the same time we were horrified he was killing the Jews. To separate gays out from the Jews in concentration camps, pink triangles were placed on their clothing. A book on Harvey Milk told of the city of San Francisco and other port cities growing into gay communities due to the Second World War, when the armed services tried to systematically identify and then exclude homosexuals. Thousands were found to be homosexual and classified as such by the draft boards. Quote, purge after purge of gays in various branches condemned thousands to the blue discharge, named for the blue paper upon which homosexual discharges were written. The discharge was stamped by a big H and guaranteed the bearer the status of a persona non grata, especially during the patriotic years. The Department of Defense still refuses to say how many thousands were subjected. The action, however, created an entire class of social outcasts who were public homosexuals. Some committed suicide, but most tried to start quiet new lives. Returning home was an improbable option with all the messy questions that would be raised. By the end of World War II, the military establishment had given San Francisco a disproportionately large number of identified gays. End of quote. Recently, a book came out showing gays to be of value in the armed services after all. Quote, studies of homosexual veterans make clear that having a same gender or an opposite gender orientation is unrelated to job performance in the same way as is being left or right-handed. The report also suggests that the military would be wise to begin the systematic integration of lesbians and gay men in its ranks, just as it did with African American soldiers 40 years ago. A second shorter report by the same agency, meanwhile, compared the education achievement, drug problems, and criminal records of gay and heterosexual soldiers to see if there were any reason why gays would be less qualified to be soldiers. The statistical analysis showed that not only are gays as good as their heterosexual counterparts, they tend to be better qualified. End of quote. But problems still occur today. And for Joseph C. Stephan, a senior midshipman and one of the top 10 in his class at the U.S. Naval Academy, he found himself expelled from the academy in his senior year when someone reported he was gay. This case is still in the courts as he fights for his right to be in the armed forces. But back to the year 1969, gays were harassed and beaten as the persecutions from police became unbearable in gay communities throughout the U.S. On Friday, June 27, 1969, the Stonewall Riots occurred in Greenwich Village, New York City, which told the public that the gay people were tired of being pushed around. Harassment on the job, in personal life, in gay districts were common. But this time, the homosexual community said no more. When the paddy wagons arrived to arrest gay patrons, the crowd gathering turned hostile. The riot is now remembered each year by celebrating Gay Pride Weeks, and parades occur throughout major U.S. cities during the month of June to celebrate the freedom of gays. In 1989, in Fremont, California, a young man was head of a school board. He did a superb job. He was interviewed in a gay publication and told about his lover. The community became up in arms over his sexual orientation. Gone was the realization that he had done a good job for the schools, and he was no longer considered fit to head an educational system because of his sexual preference. Needless to say, he chose not to run on that board again. The gay bashing harassment the gay receives is life-threatening and is more prevalent today than any other time in history. Young men, usually white, affluent, middle-class, straight males in their late teens or early 20s are the known culprits for gay bashings of male homosexuals. They get that way from the homophobic feelings that they are raised with in the home. Just because gays live in communities like San Francisco does not mean they are safe walking the streets. Just such an incident occurred in San Francisco several years ago while a gay man was just simply walking. A young man came up to him, knocked him to the pavement, killing him. That young basher was a Mormon. And the gays have been even more hated because of the AIDS virus. Yet homophobic America does not seem to understand that the disease was first identified when a heterosexual woman, Dr. Grethi Rash, worked among the people of Zaire, Central Africa, healing the sick and working with bloods. It is known that it started in the United States by a Canadian airline steward who was extremely promiscuous, even when he knew he was carrying a very deadly virus, who kept on being promiscuous at great cost to the gay community. Yet today, the virus is being carried to the heterosexual community through prostitution, immorality, and drugs, yes, and even to the Mormon heterosexual communities. While World War II had created problems to the homosexual, parents and doctors were trying to solve homosexuality in a different manner, through lobotomies. That ended only around the early 1970s. Quote, negative sanctions to curb homosexuals' unnatural behavior have ranged from torture and execution to imprisonment, loss of privilege, property, and general public scorn. For the most part, homosexuals have been and are still expected to change their values and behavior and to be heterosexual. Surely no one in our contemporary society would choose to be homosexual. Most individuals who are attracted to those of their own sex recall times when they were desperate to shed their untoward inclinations and conform their lives to heterosexual standards. Despite major efforts to resist, homosexual same-sex orientation has persisted, end of quote. In December 1973, the American Psychiatric Association declared that homosexuality was no longer a disease. The American Psychological Association stated that it would be unethical to try to change the sexual orientation of a homosexual. The U.S. Civil Service Commission then opened up their doors for the gays for civil service jobs. Some gays were able to hold a Q clearance, high government security, to work in highly confidential nuclear war projects here in California. But the majority of gays still dealt with discrimination in the workforce. Now back to my therapy. When I seriously began working with my LDS therapist, I told him I wanted to meet some parents and gays. Through a Dear Abby column, I had learned of a parent organization called PFLAG, Parents and Friends of Lesbians and Gays, a nationwide organization, and I had learned through a gay friend of mine about affirmation and a contact in San Francisco. I wanted to meet them, And when I stated so to my therapist, he encouraged me to reach out. I contacted Ron at Affirmation and found out about their Valentine's potluck. The meeting was in February at a member's apartment on Fell Street in San Francisco. There would be a parent couple from Idaho at the Affirmation meeting, and I was more than welcome to join Affirmation's event. I also called the PFLAG number, and a parent told me that their meeting would be held on that same day also, but in the afternoon at a San Francisco travel agency. The most terrifying experience of my life was when I actually got to that Sunday that the meetings were to occur. PFLAG's meeting was to be held in the afternoon. Affirmation's was to be held in the evening. I was so afraid that someone would kill me. That is how homophobic I was, that I left an itinerary on my kitchen table telling my bishop exactly where I had gone so that if something happened to me, he would know who had done the dastardly deed. It's very true. No one will ever realize what that is like for a Mormon sister to reach out to people where you are afraid for your life. Of course, I asked members of the church to go with me, but no other Mormon would dare venture out, especially on a Sunday. This just shows what a mother will do for her family. There is no greater love except what our Savior has for each one of us. PFLAG, the other nationwide parent support group that promotes families, will work with Mormons. Founded by Jean Manford, a mother of a gay son from New York, Jean met Adele Starr, a Jewish lady from Los Angeles, also with a gay son. Adele began the LA chapter in 1976, and she is responsible today for the tremendous growth of this organization. Their current leader is Paulette Goodman, a mother who knew about the concentration camps and came to America for freedom, only to discover she had a different fight on her hands, freedom for a gay son. She presides over more than 200 chapters located in the United States at this time. PFLAG works with grief-stricken parents. You can meet wonderful mothers and fathers who have a gay child and have dealt with this for 20 to 30 years. You can also meet parents who are just starting out. That is what makes the group so special. The older, more experienced parents help the newer ones over the hurdles. At that first meeting in 1984, there was a gay Mormon who had been rejected by his mother and brother. He had just gone through a mental breakdown due to losing his lover from AIDS. And I met a mother, Mary, from Walnut Creek, California, who came from a fundamentalist religious background, whose son committed suicide when she could not accept his sexual orientation. Another member, Doris, a woman I met a few years later, also a PFLAG member from the state of Washington, had two gay sons, and when the first said, "Mother, I'm gay," being the strong religious person she was, she told him he was a terrible sinner. He committed suicide. But when the second son said, "Mother, I'm gay," her thinking and attitudes had changed. Affirmation is considered an outcast from the church ranks. But I found them tremendously helpful to me when I was going through the early grief stages. Their meetings were held on Sunday evenings, and although they now meet in the San Francisco Metropolitan Community Church, they then held meetings 1 month in the East Bay and 1 month in the city and alternated between members' homes. Contrary to what I had heard, there was no official church meetings. We sat in chairs or on the floor and listened to the speaker, or participated in discussions, sometimes on issues related to being gay, sometimes on church issues, and sometimes on scriptures. The group also met to socialize at roller skating parties or the theater or other events on Saturdays. I participated in their Christmas party 1 year, singing Christmas carols with them in the San Francisco Castro gay section. Some of these Mormons were active in the church, some were inactive, and some were excommunicated. Some were not members of the church at all, but came because of their Mormon friends. It was through a member there that I learned of the BYU Shock Therapy program that took place at Brigham Young University's Family Living Center in the 1970s. A returned missionary and one who was seeking to change, he purchased his nude male magazines at a Salt Lake pornography shop as requested by his brethren, proceeded to get shocked each time he was turned on, and finally, due to such pain, he programmed himself to forget what he was looking at, signed a letter he had changed and got out, but very depressed and angry. He is still gay. And I want to mention the Metropolitan Community Church because I have attended affirmation meetings at the San Francisco Church while services were being held. The spirit that was in that chapel with those men's voices singing their praises to God was something wonderful. I realized then that Heavenly Father was at MCC churches too. MCC's statement of purpose reads, quote, "We of Metropolitan Community Church of San Francisco are a Christian family welcoming all people, joining together from diverse spiritual backgrounds and ministering primarily within the lesbian and gay community. While we recognize our connection to the historical Christian church, we believe we are a new witness of God's all-inclusive and unconditional love and acceptance. Through Christ's example and the Holy Spirit's empowerment, we seek to support every individual in becoming the whole person God created each one to be. We are called to a prophetic ministry of peace and social justice. Therefore, we see as equally important the nurturance and growth of our congregation and our active involvement in the society around us. Our vision is that the world will be unified through acceptance and celebration of human diversity. The MCC Church offers baptisms, funerals, and memorial services, as well as weddings for lesbian, gay, and heterosexual couples. Other churches are making some strides to admit they have gays in their church and are trying to determine what would be best for their memberships. But let's look to the Mormons. We have the prophet who communes with our Heavenly Father. To me, it seems that somehow our church should have seen the gay movement as it would be today and be far ahead of any church in dealing with our own gay membership. But we have been lagging behind as much as the other churches. So what should be done at this time? Number one, the church should first and foremost be discussing homosexuality among the membership. By honestly discussing the problems of the church experiences with parents and gays and by opening up the subject for discussion, people slowly get over some of their homophobic feelings and start to learn how deeply it affects us all to discriminate against our brothers and sisters. Even if a revelation came from our Heavenly Father today that homosexuality was not the terrible, horrible thing the membership now feels, the church would not be able to change its policies for a long period of time because they are always taking the narrow attitude and talking about rigid policies in church conferences. The membership looks to the church for honest leadership. If none is given, homophobia and discrimination still continue. Number two, we believe that the Bible is correct as long as it is translated correctly. With the recent separate studies of John McNeil, a Jesuit priest, and John Boswell, chairman of Yale's University History Department, our biblical scholars should rethink some of the scriptures. I certainly will never be able to interpret these Greek words, but with all the brilliant Bible scholars we have in our church, surely we can assign some trustworthy members to intelligently look into the new studies and see if they have merit. I refer to the recent findings of the word A-R-S-E-N-O-K-O-I-T-A-I, which is now interpreted as meaning a prostitute, homosexual or straight, not pertaining to homosexuality per se, and the word malakoi, which means sexually loose, which could mean homosexual or heterosexual. Number three, stop publishing in church booklets that homosexuality is caused by a dominant, overbearing mother and an absent father in the home. David and Barbara Bjorklund researchers stated, quote, "The oldest, most prevalent myth about homosexuality is that a dominant mother and a weak father are the main ingredients," end of quote. While I may be a mother who raised her children by herself and with little help of a father, there are many more parents who do not fit my category at all. In fact, trying to categorize the gay people into one lump cannot be done. They come from all walks of life, all faiths, all races. This was evidenced at the various booths at the Gay Pride Parade in San Francisco in June when gay support groups manned booths for the Asian Americans, the blacks, the Hispanics, the Vietnamese. Some had loving families, others did not. Indeed, just because every child does not have the love and support of both parents in the home and has a dominant mother does not create all people as homosexual. Number four, a nationwide training program needs to come forth. Not just programs in the larger gay-populated cities. In those programs, there needs to be regular, ongoing training of facts and myths of homosexuality, particularly for the bishops and home teachers, because they see the people at the very local levels. A bibliography should be set up of reading materials and not just church materials. Victor L. Brown, Jr. presented a paper about his former role in LDS Social Services as Manager of Research, Development, and Management Services within LDS Social Services. This involved, quote, responsibility for three major areas. Number one, research and evaluation. Number two, staff development. And three, materials development, end quote. He tells of developing self-help modules to support the work of ecclesiastical leaders with a more aggressive training program. Yet in 1987, the head of LDS Social Services in Fremont, California, a staff member answerable to Brother Brown, admitted to me that he had never read a book on homosexuality. This was a man leading an entire staff of counselors and in a heavily gay-populated area. And certainly none of my ecclesiastical leaders were of help to me or any other parents. The church continues to be resistant to educating our ranks. Thus, one child is excommunicated by a homophobic bishop while another is worked with by a more educated bishop. Some gays are allowed to graduate from Brigham Young University while others are not. There is no consistency. Some in the church are so uncomfortable in the same room with a gay person that it seems to threaten their own sexual orientation. Number five. To date, the Mormons are still lacking in outside-the-church written materials on homosexuality to help the parent or the homosexual. The only books published regarding Mormons are Out of the Bishop's Closet, written by former church member, one written by Carolyn Pearson, Goodbye, I Love You, and a book that was written by Victor L. Brown, Jr., Fred. Trained bishops and counselors should have materials at their hands on how to prevent AIDS and other health-related matters that might concern a gay person who is first coming out. You cannot save souls if you don't understand how to prolong life. Number six, there are no support groups for gays or parents of gays in the church. Each attempt to sincerely work with the church has been thwarted. It's evidenced by the church recognizing Help, my nonprofit group, setting apart parents, and only after 4 to 5 months shutting it down. Former Bishop of San Francisco Singles Ward, Stan Roberts, put together a Saturday morning group of gays working together in the gospel. But the group was asked to disband, and Bishop Roberts was released as Bishop of the Ward. A support group was started in the Bay Area who discovered after a temple marriage in a family that they were married to a gay husband. A caring bishop thought he was helping someone change his sexual orientation by getting the gay member married. Too late, 5 to 10 years down the road, the marriage has fallen apart. Now children were involved, and a deeply bitter wife who usually never knew or fully understood what gay meant in the first place. And that does not mention the emotional turmoil that the homosexual male went through himself. What does alarm me is that Evergreen, a Salt Lake Mormon support group for gays, appears to be receiving some support by the church. Evergreen is just another Band-Aid. It may have minimal success in helping homosexuals, but its group will never be a complete answer. The church continues to look at quick fixes like the shock therapy because they have not adequately done their homework and research. The Reverend Sylvia Pennington and Michael Busey and Gary Cooper, former leaders of Exodus, the Christian ministry, have exploded the myth that these types of ministries have changed gay men. Indeed, Colin Cook, founder of Quest Learning Center of Reading, Pennsylvania, a Seventh-day Adventist minister who ran Gays Anonymous plus his own ministry, was closed down several years ago when it was discovered he was not cured and was using unusual massaging on his nude men who were attempting to change their sexual orientation. Number seven, we need more research on homosexuality. Frank Costa was quoted earlier in the church module on homosexuality. What was not quoted in that publication was Frank Costa's statement, quote, "It seems that neither behavior therapy nor psychoanalytic therapy has convincingly proven to be effective in the treatment of either male or female homosexuals. What is clear is that both methods have had minimal successes and an overwhelming number of failures," end of quote. Through Alan Gundry at LDS Social Services, I learned that a well-known clinical researcher would be designing a research program on homosexuality. It is too bad the church did not do this years ago. While this is desperately needed to convince the leaders in Salt Lake to take the proper action, research takes years to make conclusions, and I ponder how they can reach all of the gay Mormon population to get that research with any accuracy since the church only sees unhappy vocal homosexuals. There are many gays that are closeted because they value their membership in the church. Their parents are usually closeted too, trying to protect their children. Parents have also learned to keep quiet because this enables us to keep families together for the eternities. Most parents have more faith in our Heavenly Father, that He is more understanding of our situation than the Mormon world we live in, and we are willing to take our chances with His final judgment than the church's courts. Then, too, there is the faction of Mormon gays who have accepted themselves as they are, have gotten on with their lives, have companions and a stable life. Can any study the church undertakes on homosexuality be objective and unbiased? Number 8, every member involved with homosexuality, father, mother, brother, sister, should be praying for the general authorities to make wise decisions and to help them overcome their homophobic feelings, whatever those feelings might be. Once we have accomplished that, we should be petitioning the church leaders to pray for what is needed to work with a homosexual community. The reason this is so important is because our church leaders have taken upon themselves the responsibility of answering to our Heavenly Father in the final judgment for their known mistakes with us. If we've done our part in praying for them and then have petitioned them, I feel it makes the Savior's judgment of how we acted in this life easier on us and our children when we finally are called into accountability. Many times I think our leaders feel that homosexual people are unhappy people. I have met many gays who are doing just fine. It is our homophobic society that creates ways to make the gay unhappy. We all desperately need to do our part, because by the church continuing to take its current stand, it promotes gay bashings, discrimination, and places the gay person in a position where he can never be all that he is capable of being. It causes the parents to have longer periods of grief because they try to straddle the church's position along with their gay child's position. Usually the final analysis is the parents leave the church or else they leave the gay son behind. Most parents stick with their children. The church loses out and we all lose out. At this point in my life, I am at the acceptance stage. I see many gay couples who have monogamous relationships. I see many gays who are educated, raising children, living among the heterosexual community and supporting their own churches and community drives. One such lesbian woman teaches illiterate blacks and Hispanics how to read and write English. Others, such as the Castro Lions Club of San Francisco, spend their Christmas Day cooking dinner for the homeless teenagers of San Francisco, of which there are 2,000 youngsters, mostly gay, coming from unwanted homes throughout the United States into San Francisco. My family consists of both sons and their life partners. I am a grandmother and very proud of my older son and his wife. And I am very proud of my younger son as well, and I love his companion dearly. On June 28th, I celebrated my third year in marching in the Gay Pride Parade in San Francisco with 180 other parents. No one will ever know what it is like for the gay unless you get up the courage to march in these parades. As the parents start down that parade route, the revelry stops, literally stops. They see our signs, and they begin to shout at the top of their lungs, and they applaud us for marching. They cry, tears streaming down their faces, because they have been unwanted, unloved by their own parents. They reach out to us with hugs and roses, and they shout, "Thank you for marching and loving us." One girl came out of the crowd and said to me this year, "I wish you were my mother." There is new legislation affecting gay rights today in California. Assemblyman John Burton, Democrat from San Francisco, plans to introduce a bill in Sacramento in 1991 to allow same-sex marriages. Proposition K, enacted in November 1990, permits domestic partners to register their relationships at San Francisco City Hall. A bill is almost certain to pass in Sacramento and be signed by the governor this year that was introduced by Mayor Art Agnew San Francisco and defeated in 1981. The bill is against discriminating in the areas of jobs and housing for gay people. I feel it is time to reach out to our gay brothers and sisters in the gospel. I can't judge them. I am far from a perfect person myself. All we can do is love them. And I look forward to the time the Savior comes to enlighten us as to why these people have had to suffer for thousands of years. The missionary work needs to begin for the many gays that are in and outside the church. second coming of Christ is at hand. They need to know about the love of our Savior too. Mary Borg sums it up in her coming out to parents when she states that, quote, heterosexual Christians do not want to feel solidarity with the suffering of their lesbian sisters and gay brothers as an outcast minority. Heterosexual Christians want to cure or ostracize, but they do not want to care. They do not want to listen, to hear, to understand what is going on in the heart and mind and life of a gay man or a lesbian. Far easier to label such persons sinners and pass them by on the other side if they cannot meet the church's standards of change or celibacy. A fundamentalist friend said, Mary, have you given serious thought to the fact that because of what you say in your book, many gay and lesbian people will not make any effort to change and will therefore be lost? Her response was, yes, I've given the matter very serious thought. But have you considered that because of the church's idea about a same-sex orientation, millions of lesbians and gay persons may be kept from a close relationship to God, and that on Judgment Day the church may be called to account for this? To the members of my San Ramon ward, I say thank you from the bottom of my heart for listening, caring, and helping me through this. Thank you to the leaders in Salt Lake who have tried to assist. But there are many parents out there who have suffered and are still suffering. There are many gay friends in my life since September 1982. My eyes have been opened to a whole new experience, and I thank my Heavenly Father for allowing me a chance to learn about something I never suspected I was homophobic about. But my grief period lasted 9 years because there was no program to help me. Let's hope the new parents and gays coming out of the closet will have very different support and great assistance, and most of all, love and tolerance that will allow them to come through the grief process in a much shorter time. And to other church members who seem to be not affected at this time, please remember that person sitting next to you in church, that person you are home teaching or visiting teaching, could just be gay or dealing with a gay person. Start learning and shedding any homophobic feelings you may have now. Let's make sure we are not keeping other parents of gays and our gay brothers and sisters from becoming closer to the gospel and our Heavenly Father. Thank you.
I suspect that no one present today can fail to be touched by the anguish that we have just witnessed on the part of this good mother. And I want to endorse many of the specific suggestions that she made at the end, the eight that she listed, particularly those that call for us to, as a church, spread such knowledge as we have about the homosexual condition, learn more about it, foster research about it, form support groups of all kinds. Those things are absolutely necessary, I think, if we're to cope with this predicament that we find ourselves in at this stage of our history, as not only as Mormons but as Americans. One thing that we all learn eventually as parents is that our grown-up children have problems that are not nearly so susceptible to effective parental help and support as were the problems of their childhood years. Surely the choice of a gay life is beset with burdens that can scarcely be shared with parents. Or, for that matter, I said choice of a gay life, I didn't say choice of a gay orientation. And I think there's a difference. Surely this choice is beset with burdens that can scarcely be shared with parents, or for that matter with even the most sympathetic of straight friends. This is particularly true in the LDS community, where the church policies on homosexuals are so definite. The range of emotions of this mother, including her anger, are therefore fully understandable. Having not yet been touched in my family with the same problem, I may have the luxury of some emotional detachment. Perhaps out of that detachment, I can bring some helpful perspective to the issue at hand. The anguish in our families and communities originates in our ignorance about the homosexual condition. We simply do not know the origins of homosexuality. Even our most competent scientists cannot yet answer our questions. Therefore, we do not know to what extent homosexual preference is individually chosen. And if chosen, in what ways, through what experiences, or in what stages of life? Since we do not yet know the answers to such fundamental questions, we do not know where to place the main responsibility for the anguish that so often accompanies the coming out of the homosexual person. All that is left for us is to choose partisan positions on the issue, based mainly on our own vested interests. If I might be permitted a digression here, the predicament here is somewhat analogous to the controversy over abortion. Since we have no generally accepted scientific definition of just when a human life begins, we cannot agree on the gestational point at which the fetus should be provided the constitutional protections due any individual citizen. Therefore, both major parties to the controversy choose rubrics with favorable connotations like pro-life and pro-choice, both of which are unexceptionable slogans in the abstract. Then, the pro-life side promotes its interests, whether religious or otherwise, by appealing to the time-honored sanctity of human life. The pro-choice side promotes its interests, whether feminist, humanist, or whatever, by appealing to the equally time-honored sanctity of individual rights, especially privacy rights. In such a predicament, especially when the sides are more or less equal in power, there is simply no way to resolve a controversy except by sheer political struggle, leading to one unstable compromise after another. As long as we know so little about the origins of homosexuality, we are faced with a similar predicament. Various partisan interest groups can be identified. One is the gay rights movement. Another is the civil rights or civil liberties movement, which has in large part made common cause with gay rights. Still another is the conservative religious lobby, with which the LDS Church might be included, though it does not usually think of itself in those terms. Then there is the liberal religious lobby, which tends to take a position somewhere between the religious conservatives and the civil libertarians. Though we could probably identify other such partisan groups, there is at least one more that is represented here today, and from which we are likely to hear a lot more in the future, and that is the community of parents and family members of homosexuals, whether found in organized groups like HELP or as a broader constituency. Each of these groups, movements, or lobbies has a vested interest in a particular construction of truth or reality about the homosexual condition. Or, in other words, each has its own ideology. Some of these ideologies are somewhat convergent or parallel, but others are diametrically opposed. Each ideology includes certain useful myths, just as all religious ideologies do. Please note that in the social sciences, myths are simply accounts that have not been and perhaps cannot be verified. A myth is not necessarily false. It is only unverified and has value chiefly for the meaning that is attached to it, rather than for what it proves empirically. People in whose interests it is to embrace the myths and ideology of one partisan side cannot easily be won over to a different definition of reality or a different set of myths. Thus, active and committed Latter-day Saints cannot be expected to accept the myths and ideologies of the other partisans. Members and leaders of the Church have their own myths and ideology. These have not proved unchangeable across time, of course, but we can find them laid out implicitly and explicitly in priesthood leadership handbooks and in texts like those of the late President Kimball. The LDS ideology about homosexuality seems to be derived from the more comprehensive doctrine of the eternal family, with particular reference to the promotion of procreation, both in this life and in the next. To protect the integrity of the family institution, the principle of chastity has been an essential norm from the beginning. In the LDS context, chastity means that sexual relationships are permissible only within the bonds of matrimony, perhaps including polygynous matrimony, but with the presumption that matrimony occurs only between persons of opposite sex. Celibacy is thus the only acceptable LDS standard for the unmarried, whatever their sexual preferences. In order to account for the anomaly of homosexuality, Mormons have accumulated certain myths. One of these, traditionally, has portrayed the homosexual orientation as a matter of personal choice on the parts of certain persons lacking in social skills, in personal resources, in a sense of responsibility, or in certain other character traits, such that they feel more comfortable in homosexual than in heterosexual relationships. Another myth, perhaps somewhat more benign in its judgment, portrays homosexuality as a product of behavioral conditioning from very early in life, involving conditioning experiences perhaps long forgotten even by the homosexual person in question. This myth involves an analogy which compares homosexuality to a treatable mental illness, in which the patient is not necessarily responsible for his condition, but is expected to cooperate in his own rehabilitation. To the extent that the illness, quote-unquote, proves impermeable and unresponsive to treatment, the analogy might be made instead to a disability, perhaps like muscular dystrophy, for which the person is not responsible. In this case, the person is entitled to various forms of accommodation and compassion, but his condition is certainly not to be regarded as normal or acceptable as an example to others. Apparently, certain church leaders in the past have acted on such myths and analogies to advise or require treatment based on reverse operant conditioning or other modalities intended gradually to change the treated person's orientation from homosexual to heterosexual. In fairness to those well-intentioned church leaders, it should be remembered that they acted on myths that constituted the conventional professional wisdom of the medical world well into the 1970s at least. Of course, the gay rights movement also has its ideology with the appropriate myths and analogies. In the gay rights ideology, persons do not become homosexual, but rather have always been homosexual in the same way that others have always been heterosexual. This explanation is based upon the myth that homosexuality is biologically constitutional. Though the full genetic, congenital, or other biological basis for homosexuality is not known, the sexual orientation is nevertheless there from the beginning and can no more be changed than can the heterosexual orientation. Indeed, 10% of all human beings are homosexual. By the way, this 10% myth has its origins in the very atypical samples of Kinsey during the 1940s, and is not supported by any recent national surveys, all of which show homosexual preferences, or even bisexual, as involving no more than 3% of the men and 1 or 2% of the women. The appropriate analogy in the gay rights ideology compares sexual preference to gender, race, and other constitutionally given human traits. Thus, any discrimination against gay persons, including efforts to treat them, quote-unquote, for their condition, is portrayed as a rank violation of their civil rights, properly punishable by the appropriate penalties. In large part, the ideology, myths, and analogies of the gay rights movement have been embodied in recent legislation at the federal, state, or local levels, which is an impressive demonstration much more of the growing political power of the gay rights movement than it is of our growing scientific knowledge about homosexuality itself. None of this explanation about differing interest groups, ideologies, and myths can assuage the anguish of those like this good sister who are torn between their religious commitments and their love and sympathy for their homosexual children. My purpose has been rather to create an analytical context for understanding why we seem to be surrounded by such confusion and anguish over the homosexual presence in our midst. In the absence of further scientific discoveries, we can expect no relief. And even such discoveries will certainly not guarantee relief. The most we can hope for is that each party in the array of interest groups can come to understand more fully the ideologies and operative myths of the other parties, so that we can learn to exercise all possible compassion and sensitivity toward those whose ideologies and or sexual preferences are different from our own. This does not mean, of course, that we have to embrace those other ideologies from whichever side, or to accept them as part of our own definition of reality, even when they are urged upon us by members of our own families. Yet we will be faced with some choices that have to be made. This brings me to my concluding thought, a somewhat more concrete and practical one than the abstract ones that I have been expressing so far. And here I ask for a little sympathy from the audience, in that I'm posing a hypothetical situation which I am not likely to encounter in reality, and it's always hazardous to suggest what someone who doesn't have a predicament would do if he did have a predicament. But that's the best I can do under the circumstances. The concrete question then, what would I do if one of my sons or daughters entered a homosexual relationship? How can one who has not actually faced that question, as this sister has, answer such a question? All I can do is suggest what I think would be my response in such a case. And I have enough friends that have encountered the predicament that I've certainly been caused over the last several years to think a lot about it. I think my response in such a case would be essentially the same response as I would have if I learned that an unmarried son or daughter had entered a heterosexual relationship without marriage. I would continue to accept and love my child, however much I might disapprove of the relationship in question. I think I would welcome the partner for visits home, for vacations and travels together, for family reunions, and the like. But I would also make clear to my son or daughter that in my home they would be expected to sleep separately, especially if I still had other minor children at home. In other words, as I would try to respect the sensitivities of my adult child by accommodating, without judging them, his partner and himself or herself on family occasions, I would expect reciprocal sensitivity about my feelings and values. Along the way, we would almost certainly have some long talks, I and this adult homosexual child, probably before he or she actually entered a relationship, as well as afterward. If my advice were sought, which it might not be, I would probably lay out the alternative ideologies pretty much as I have done here and predict the likely consequences, especially for church membership, of adopting one choice over others. Then I would leave the choice clearly up to my son or daughter. I would point out, I suppose, that a homosexual preference is not necessarily grounds for taking on a homosexual relationship. Just as a great many heterosexual people are celibate, whether through choice or through inability to find an acceptable partner, a homosexual person can always make a celibate choice and thereby preserve his or her standing in the church, depending on how important the church membership is to that person. But if, after due consideration, my son or daughter were to opt for a sexual relationship outside marriage, whether homosexual or heterosexual, I would continue to treat him or her as a valued member of the family, no matter what the church response might be. With due regard for the hazards of dealing so hypothetically with such an emotional predicament, at least I hope that's what I would do. That's what the gospel of Jesus Christ, as I understand it, would require of me. Thank you.